pray together this morning. Let's bow. Father, we praise you today for Jesus, who is better. And we praise you for the salvation that comes through him that is so great. And Lord, we pray today that none in this room would neglect so great a salvation, and that we would never neglect also to proclaim this great salvation to those around us. And Father, with that in mind, we as a congregation this morning pray for the Banjar people group in Indonesia. 4.3 million people, devout Muslims, isolated so that there's limited development in terms of education, in terms of health care, sanitation, and water purification. And Father, we know that because of the devotedness of the people to the Muslim faith, that to follow Christ for these people, for any of these people, would mean the loss of friends and family, employment and social status at least. And Father, as far as we know, there are none who follow Christ in this people group of 4.3 million in Indonesia. And yet we also know today, as we think of this particular people group, that it is just one group out of hundreds of people groups where there is no Christian. God, help us this morning to realize or to remember that Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached among all people groups before the end will come." And remind us also, or help us to realize also this morning, that the book of Revelation says that there will be people from every people group around God's throne in eternity. Father, in these last months, we've read and heard a lot about the end of the world. We do read in Scripture that there will be unprecedented global chaos before the end, but we also are told that there will be unprecedented global conversions before the end comes. And so, Father, today as we come before you, we pray for conversions in our church, in this church, but also for our church to send out many more members as missionaries who will proclaim the gospel where Christ is not yet known, and through whom there would be, we pray, many conversions among the nations. God, your word speaks of the full number of the Gentiles or the nations who will come in. We do not know this number, the number of those who will come in that will be saved, but we want to be a part of this. So we pray this morning that you would send us out. And finally, God, we pray that that which would be necessary for this would happen in our congregation. We pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit's power in our church, so that we would be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. And now specifically, we pray and plead with you, Lord God, to use the preaching of your word for these and all your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. This is the first time we've done this in a long time, and we did not remember to dismiss our children for children's church. So, parents who have kids in that age group, you are dismissed to take your kids to children's church, and we will gladly receive you back after you have done that. I want to invite you, as we begin this morning, to turn to the book of Hebrews as we continue our study, our series through this book. We're calling our series through Hebrews, Jesus is Better. Jesus is Better. And today we're going to look at the first six verses in chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But before we do that, let me just mention this as we start as a way to help us as we think about what we're going to read in this text this morning. If I were to stand here this morning and claim to you that Bo Jackson is the greatest American athlete in the history of American athletics, some of you might wonder about that. There might be some of you who grew up in a different culture than maybe I grew up in as an Auburn fan, and you might say, well, you're saying that because you're biased. And if that were the case, I would want to hear who you might suggest was a better athlete than Bo Jackson. And if you had an idea, maybe because, again, you grew up across the state from where Auburn is, maybe you grew up in Tuscaloosa, and so you had this football culture behind your upbringing, and in your upbringing, maybe you would think of someone like Joe Namath. If that were the case, I would probably, or probably should, at least acknowledge that he was great, that he was a great athlete, that he was a great quarterback, that he did amazing things. But after doing that, I think I could make the case that Bo Jackson is the greatest athlete in American athletics. And here's basically what I would do is I would start to make my argument. I would give a short introductory overview to what, in my opinion, makes Bo Jackson unique. And here's essentially what I would say. I'm not really trying to convince you this morning. This is an illustration. So just keep that in mind. But here's what I would say. Bo Jackson played professional football and professional baseball. There are not many people who have played two sports on a professional level. But I would also add to that, he was not only a player on a team, but he was a starter in both sports and was an all-star in both sports that he played simultaneously, one after the other, in the same years. So again, I'm not trying to convince you, but what I'm trying to do is to help you think about the kind of argument that the writer of Hebrews is making, because in our text today, what we're going to see is this. He is arguing that Jesus is better than Moses. And what we have in these verses is first a short introductory overview of what makes Jesus unique, and then he's anticipating what the recipients of this letter might be thinking because of the culture they grew up in. They grew up as Hebrews in a Jewish culture, and that culture revered Moses. And he knows he's writing to those who grew up as Hebrews, but who now were confessing Christ as their Savior. And yet they are feeling pressure, and they're facing persecution from the culture and in the culture that they grew up a part of. And so he's acknowledging that Moses is great, but then he continues in this text to make the case very explicitly that Jesus is better, that Jesus is greater. So let's look at the text. Let me read through the text. I hope you have your Bible and that you're turned there, but if not, you can follow along on the screens the words of the Scriptures. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house, as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I want you to notice how this chapter begins. What's the first word in the first verse of the chapter? It's therefore, which means that what he's going to say after the therefore in the text we're looking at this morning is connected to what he has just said before the therefore. And we're going to see that from the very outset. After saying therefore, he refers to those he's writing to in two ways. He refers to them first as holy brothers. Holy brothers. This is a connection to what he has said before the therefore at the end of chapter 2. Look up to chapter 2 and verse 11. And notice what he has just said. For he who sanctifies, meaning Christ, and those who are sanctified, meaning Christians, all have one source. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and then here's a quote from the Old Testament that is to be the words or to be seen as the words of Jesus, I will tell of your name, meaning God's name, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So here at the beginning of chapter 3, the people he's writing to, he refers to as holy brothers. Holy brothers, just as he had already introduced at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus is not ashamed to call those who believe in him his brothers. We are brothers and we are sisters to one another in Christ, but we are also brothers and sisters to Christ. He is our big brother. And that's what's being said at the end of chapter 2. And then he says, not only to them, he calls them not only brothers as he does in chapter 2, he calls them holy brothers. And this is a designation that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically holy brothers. But the idea that believers are holy is very clearly seen in the New Testament because the noun form of this adjective, holy, is found in almost all of Paul's writings when he refers to Christians as saints. Because the word translated saints is the same word that's translated here in a different form, slightly different ending, holy. Paul almost always addressed his letters to churches and speaks of those he was addressing as saints. So, believers are holy brothers, and he calls the recipients of this letter that because of their confession in Christ. And then he calls them those who share, you who share, he says, in a heavenly calling. A heavenly calling. What does that mean? I think it means at least two things. First of all, it means they received a call from heaven and that they received a call to heaven. They received a heavenly calling. Their calling that brought them to Christ was from heaven. It was from heaven's glory. And that call that brought them to Christ was the means through which they would ultimately be brought and come to the place they were called ultimately to, and that also is heaven's glory. But now, notice right after these two descriptions or designations that he uses for those he's writing to, notice the next two words. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. In many ways, I could say to you this morning and help you see that this is the message of the entire book of Hebrews. And that this is the purpose of the writer of this book writing this book. His purpose is to help those who read this book to consider Jesus. to think deeply and well and rightly about Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. That was his purpose. And that's really the message of the book. The message of the book is Jesus and how he should be considered. But I want to go on to say this. This is to be the message and the purpose of every New Testament church. It's to be the message of this church. And our desire as pastors and elders and as members of this church is that every single service would basically have this message, consider Jesus. And that we would come together for this ultimate purpose, that people might be helped, might be encouraged to consider Jesus. Now he's writing to people who have already confessed Christ, but he still says, consider Jesus. Because as Christians, as those who have heard the gospel and confessed Christ, we need to continually, again and again, more and more, consider Jesus, to meditate on who Jesus was and what Jesus has done. But here specifically, as we finish verse 1, he wants them to meditate on Jesus in regard to two things he says about Jesus. He says, after saying consider Jesus, he says this about him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's look at those two things quickly. First of all, this is the only time that Jesus in the New Testament is referred to as the apostle, or by the term apostle. It literally means one who is sent. One who is sent. And of course, though this term in the noun form doesn't appear anywhere else in regard to Jesus, the idea and the verb send or sent is used constantly about Jesus in the Bible. For example, let me give you just a couple from the Gospel of John. Well, more than a couple. Jesus said this, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And he went on to say, whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Then he went on to say this in another place in John, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He says this also, my teaching is not mine, but, guess what? Him who sent me. He said to his disciples toward the end, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. And then he said this, and this gets at what we need to see here as we consider Jesus, called here the apostle. Jesus said, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He was the one sent for the purpose of representing God to man, or to say it this way, who revealed God to man. Jesus, the apostle of heaven, the apostle of God the Father, was sent to reveal God to man. So if you want to see God, look at what the Bible tells you about Jesus and consider Jesus. Think deeply, think carefully about what the New Testament shows us and says to us about who Jesus was and what he did. So, Jesus is the apostle of our confession. He is the one who revealed God to man. And then he is the high priest. He goes on to say here, the high priest of our confession. Now, this is another connection that we see to what was said before the therefore. Look up at chapter 2 and look at verse 17. Speaking about Jesus, before our text today, the writer said this, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's going back to that as he speaks to these who've confessed Christ and wanting them to consider Jesus. He wants them to consider not only that he was the apostle, the one who revealed God to man, but that he was the high priest, the one who reconciled man to God. The high priest offered the ultimate sacrifice in the Old Testament for the people. And it was through his sacrifice that sin was atoned for. At least it pointed to that which would fulfill it, and that would be Jesus' death that brings forgiveness of sin. So, the apostle, we're to think of Jesus. The recipients of this letter were to consider Jesus the apostle, the one who revealed God to man, and as the high priest, the one who reconciled man to God. And verse 17 in chapter 2 says he did this, and this involves particularly making propitiation for the sins of the people. Joel mentioned this last week as he preached through this text, that propitiation means to appease wrath and therefore to avert wrath. You and I, because of our sins, we are the just object. It is just that we would be, because of our sins, the objects of God's wrath. But Jesus absorbed that wrath in himself for us, instead of us, on the cross, so that it would be averted from us, so that we could be saved. I want to urge you this morning, if, unlike the recipients of the book of Hebrews who've confessed Christ, if you have not confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you, put the full weight of your hope on Jesus Christ and what he did as your high priest, offering the sacrifice, offering himself as the sacrifice. He was the priest offering the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice being offered. He offered himself to make propitiation for your sins and for my sins. Trust in Christ so that you can escape an eternity of wrath, which is what our sins deserve, and instead experience and enjoy an eternity of grace and glory. So trust in him. So that's the short introductory overview that the writer uses to begin to make his point that Jesus is unique. But then he goes on in verse 2 as he anticipates someone that they've been taught to revere as Hebrews their whole life, Moses. He anticipates that and he continues in verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, this statement that Moses was faithful in all God's house is directly from the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 7. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, who himself is a Hebrew, he acknowledges the greatness of Moses. In the text in Numbers 12, 7, right before the line that says he was faithful in all of God's house, God says this about Moses: when I speak to a prophet, I speak to him in dreams and in visions, but not so my servant Moses. I speak to him mouth to mouth, face to face. And then he says what we read here, that Moses was faithful in all his house. He acknowledges the greatness of Moses, and in doing so, he says essentially to the people at this point, consider the similarity between Jesus and Moses. There is a similarity. There is a singular similarity. Both were faithful. The one that they had been taught to revere He had been great. He was faithful in all of God's house. And Jesus also was faithful to the one who had appointed him to be the priest and to be the high priest of the Christian confession. Moses was faithful. He was faithful in all of his house. Now that statement makes me think of a parable that Jesus told. Jesus told about three who were servants and who were given talents, differing measures or amounts of property or resources. Many of you know the story. Two of the three took what they were given and they traded with it, and they were able, when the master came back, to give him twice as much as he had given them. But there was one who didn't. But what did Jesus say to the two that did? Well done, good and faithful servants. I have put you over a little, and you have been faithful with a little, and therefore I will set you over much. I don't know about you, but if you're a part of God's house, or God's household, as it's spoken of in this text, if you're a part of God's family, God's church, that is the desire of your heart, that the Spirit of God who lives within you continually creates your desire, though we fall short, but your desire from deep inside is to be faithful. And so I want to challenge you today, if you confess Christ, be faithful. Be faithful to use, to steward the resources God has given you in relationship to His house, His church, His people. Be faithful in the responsibilities that God has given you in regard to His house, His church, His household, His people. Be faithful. But as we come to the beginning of verse 3, let me say this about the similarity. This similarity doesn't mean equality. Yes, there is the singular similarity. Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. But the similarity doesn't mean equality. And that brings us to the end of our text. And here's where we're going to focus for a few more minutes. Verses 3 through 6. Here, the writer says particularly this: consider the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Consider the superiority of Jesus over Moses. He's very explicit that this is the truth, that Jesus is superior to Moses, that he is better than Moses. And we see that at verse 3 as it begins. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You couldn't be more direct. You couldn't be more clear or explicit than that. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Again, he's saying this because these Hebrews who've confessed Christ are feeling pressure and facing persecution from the culture and within the culture that they grew up in. And they are being tempted to just go back to the old covenant mediated through Moses. And that's why he's making this argument that they should not go back, because they would be going from one who was far superior to Moses back to one who was great, yes, and he served his purpose in his time, but not the one that they should put their hope in. In the text that was read earlier, in John 5, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says that the reason Moses would be the one specifically to condemn them was because they had put their hope in Moses. And yet Jesus says, if you really knew what Moses said and understood and believed what he wrote, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. And then he begins to use some analogies. And let me just walk through this very quickly. There are two analogies that he uses to illustrate the fact that Jesus is much more worthy of glory than Moses. He says, as verse 3 continues, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. And then in parenthesis, or as kind of a parenthetical statement, he says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So what's he doing? He's connecting Jesus to the builder of the house in this analogy, and he's connected Moses to the house that has been built by the one who is the builder. And he's saying, Jesus is the one who has built the house, and Moses is one who is the house or a part of God's household or God's house. The builder of a house, and that house is the illustration that he uses to help us think about and see that Jesus is far greater than Moses. Think about this. If you see a magnificent house, the one who designed and built the house would be worthy of more glory than the house itself, because he is the mind and the work and the ability behind the construction of this magnificent house. God, he says in verse 4, is the builder of everything. You see, our creation, the creation that we live in, is magnificent. So what does that say to us about the Creator? He is even more, much more magnificent than this creation. And so it's in that context that he says this about Jesus. Now notice, he implies in this illustration that Jesus is the builder. But then he goes on to say in verse 4 that God is the builder. So if Jesus is the builder of the house and God is the builder of the house, what does that mean? Jesus is God. So this is a syllogism in many ways that we have here that points to the clear reality that Jesus was God. But then look in verse 5 and notice what he says next. Now Moses was faithful, he's still continuing in that vein. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And then he says, a part of that meant this, to testify as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken later. To testify to the things that were spoken later. Moses' testimony was preliminary, meaning it was meant to prepare for something else like it that would be spoken later, that it would foretell or foreshadow. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we could put it this way, and this is sort of an implicit argument that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's saying in verse 5, Moses' testimony was an introduction, but Jesus' message is the conclusion. It's the fulfillment. Again, this is why Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Because what he said was merely preliminary. And what I am saying and who I am and what I'm doing is fulfillment. Meaning he is greater. And then he uses another analogy. Another analogy in verse 6. He says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now he's just said Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. And now he says Christ was faithful in God's house or over God's house. The pronouns change, not in, but over. That Jesus was the son who was faithful over God's house. And he's saying essentially, even if you have the best servant in the house, and you have the son who is over the house, the son over the house is worthy of much more glory than even the highest and the best servant in the house. And again, he's talking about Moses and he's talking about Jesus. And he's telling us why Jesus is worthy of more glory. The son over and a servant in God's house, the second analogy for this. Now think about what's being said here. We've already, in these analogies, seen that Jesus is the builder of the house and that Jesus is the one who is over the house. This means that Jesus is both the maker and the master of God's house or God's household or God's church, God's people. But Moses was in the house. He was a part of the house. He was one of God's people. You see, even though he was a faithful servant in the house, he's still very much inferior to the son who is over the house, the builder of the house. Jesus said this, remember, I will build my church, God's house, God's household, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then these verses end with a statement that begins to introduce to us several statements we're going to find in the book of Hebrews that are challenging. Notice what he says at the end, that we are God's house like Moses was. We are in his house like Moses was. We are servants in God's house like Moses was. We know that we are, he says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If we hold fast, we are God's house. We are his house. We are a part of his household, if indeed we hold fast. Now, here's the question. Are you God's house? Are you in God's house, God's household, a part of God's people, God's church? Are you? Maybe you confessed Christ. But there's a difference between confessing Christ and possessing Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who have confessed Christ, but he's warning them that if they give in to this pressure and this persecution that they're facing and turn back, then it will prove that they were not a part of God's house. Notice this. It doesn't say you're a part of God's house and then if you don't hold fast, you cease to be a part of God's house. That's not what he says. He says, if you confess Christ and you don't hold fast, that proves that you really weren't his house, that you really weren't a part of his house. Are you? Are you his house? A part of God's household? If so, despite pressure against you for your faith, hold fast. Hold fast this sure and bold hope, knowing, as we just sang, that Christ will hold you fast as a part of his house. If you don't confess Christ, put your hope in him. Trust in him and his sacrifice for your sins. Some of you are thinking, how do I hold fast in this world that we're living in? How do I hold fast despite the pressure to do otherwise? Here's the answer. You remember that it's not you. It's Christ in you. We remember as we hold fast, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that lifts up Jesus Christ, and I pray today that people who have come, whether they do confess Christ already or have not yet confessed Christ, I pray that they have been led this morning to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of the Christian faith and confession. And I pray, Father, that we would trust Christ and continue to hold on to Christ as our only hope, because this is what people do who are a part of your house, who are a part of your household. So God, I pray that there would be people this morning who maybe for the first time would really see that Christ was crucified for me. I pray that there would be individuals today who would feel that and see that and believe that, genuinely believe that Christ died for me and for my sins. And I pray that those of us who have believed that continue to hold on to that, and because Christ lives in us, we hold fast, not in our strength. It's not I, but it's Christ in me. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you as the one who is the Son over the house. And we want to honor you and obey you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.